Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you are visiting tonight, we have been in the book of Romans in our morning service for, about 10 months now, going verse by verse in expository fashion. But presently, in the evening services, we are in Exodus chapter 20, looking at the Ten Commandments and how they apply to us as New Covenant believers. Exodus chapter 20, I'd like to read the first 12 verses. Let us hear the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the most popular religions right now in our day, especially amongst celebrities, is the mystical Jewish Gnostic religion of Kabbalah. You'll find all sorts of celebrities that are immersed in this mystical religion right now. Madonna, Demi Moore, Britney Spears, Paris Hilton. All of them can be seen with the trademark red string bracelet, which Kabbalah mystics say that it offers protection from evil forces and from negative energy. And one of the things that Kabbalah mystics also say is that God does not command. That God does not command. In fact, they even go so far as to say that the Ten Commandments are not to be understood as God's commandments for His people, but rather as a, quote, code for the ten dimensions and spiritual energy and light that dwells in the 99% reality. Now, if you didn't understand what that meant, don't despair, because it's gibberish and it has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are clearly revealed in Scripture. But sadly, most evangelicals in our day don't even seem to understand what is clearly revealed and commanded in the Decalogue. Sadly, most evangelicals in our day can't even name the Ten Commandments, much less know what to do with them. And so again, by way of introduction, I just remind you that the Ten Commandments come to us not in exactly the same way as they came to the nation Israel, only that they do not come to us in a way that they constitute us as a physical, geopolitical nation as they did to national Israel upon Sinai. And they don't come to us as a covenant of works. That is, do this and you shall live. If you obey these things, you will gain merit. It doesn't come to us in that way. Rather, it comes to us as God's will for our lives because we are in Christ and we belong to the people of Christ who has kept the law for us. And now we are to keep the law out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving. And that is why we obey the Lord, because we love Him who first loved us. But these commandments come to us and they shape us because we are people who are called out of the world, just as Israel was called out of Egypt and constituted a people. Well, the church is called out of spiritual Egypt, the world. And we've seen how the first four commandments are concerned with our relationship to God. We must worship Him alone, not figments of our imagination, ideas, our own ideas that spring from our sinful curiosity or how we wish God was, but rather we are to worship God alone who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And we are to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. And we are also to take the utmost diligence in bringing all honor and glory to His holy name. And we are to make use of this wonderful sabbatical rhythm and tempo for our lives, which He has provided for us in the Lord's day and is rooted in creation. But those are the first four commandments. They concern our relationship to God. Now we're sort of turning a corner in the Ten Commandments as we enter into the fifth commandment, because they turn from our duty to God directly to our duty to God indirectly. That is our duty to our neighbor who is created in God's image. And who is our neighbor? Well, first in priority are the members of our family. And this is why the second table, as it is sometimes called, the second table of the law, which begins with the fifth commandment, begins concerning human relationships with the command to honor your father and mother. And so we want to consider that this evening. And we want to consider the grounds, the motive, the extent, and also the promise of this commandment. And so in the first place, we want to consider the ground of this commandment. And we can't really understand the fifth commandment as New Covenant believers without looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Because there we find Paul, the apostle, quoting directly this commandment and applying it to Gentile believers such as ourselves. And, of course, we probably remember, some of us anyway, that recently we went through the book of Ephesians in the evening services. And we've come now to this point where the Ten Commandments intersect with our series on Ephesians. And so some of what I'm going to say is going to overlap. There's really no way around it. But nevertheless, we want to remember and consider what the grounds are to this commandment. We read there in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he quotes, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Children have the responsibility to obey their parents. They have the responsibility of manifesting that renewed unity and honor of the human race that comes with the life that we have in Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has been pointing out in Ephesians, of course. And being obedient to parents is one way to manifest that kind of life. Disobedience to parents was, to Paul, a distinguishing mark of the godless culture that stands under God's judgment. And that's very clear, for we read in Romans chapter 1, where Paul gives this dark description of human depravity and the mind that is twisted because of sin. And he gives a description of that by adding the fact that people are disobedient to parents. Where he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." And we read the same thing in Paul's letter to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And so children of the new covenant, they are to live in antithesis to the culture around them that would just sort of mock mom and dad or make fun of parents or certainly not be obedient to them. They're to live in antithesis to this kind of behavior in Romans chapter 1, just as all Christians are. That's the description of what we are apart from Jesus Christ. It's a description of that pollution that still clings to us, which we're supposed to fight all the days of our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're to live in antithesis to that. And for children, that means that they're to obey their parents, which, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, as we just read, it means to honor them, submit to their authority, and bear patiently with their infirmities. Children, again, you've heard me say this before, but you are to obey your parents. You're not to obey your parents because they're bigger than you or because they're smarter than you or any of those reasons. You are to submit to them and obey them because God has placed them over you in position and in authority. It is His will. It is what God has ordained. And it is something that He has done from the beginning. It's a matter and issue of God's delegated authority. When you obey your parents, you are obeying the Lord. And that also means that you are to bear patiently with their infirmities, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out. We obey our parents as we obey the Lord, but we know our parents still wrestle with indwelling sin. Not like the Lord. The Lord is perfect. And yet our parents, sadly, sometimes, truthfully, will let us down. Just like we will let other people down. And that doesn't give our parents, that doesn't let our parents off the hook of being wise and faithful parents who seek to be parents by the power of the Spirit and according to God's Word. But as children, you are to obey your mom and dad. But it's also directed to adults. We're to honor our parents as they get older in years, especially by taking care of them. Sadly, we live in a culture where parents are thrown into a convalescent home and often forgot about as soon as they become an inconvenience. And I'm not speaking of the elderly person who specifically needs some kind of nursing or some kind of medical care. But I'm speaking of the many, many elderly people who, as I saw about 10 years ago when I had opportunity to do Sunday worship services or a Bible study, rather, at a convalescent home, are just completely forgotten by their own families, many of whom aren't even visited on Christmas or on their birthdays. And we live in a culture like that. In fact, less than half of the adults in this country, when polled, said that they didn't believe it was their responsibility at all to take care of their parents. And that's an interesting thing. What has happened? Somehow we've developed this notion that the elderly have little to offer society. And why? When you think about it, the years of practical experience that the elderly have, the knowledge of past events in their lives for firsthand historical accounts for us, and the wisdom that they have, wisdom that was learned and gained from dealing with the problems that they faced, problems that we may have to face in the future. Well, these things, in most cultures, give the elderly the role and the title of wise or sage. But, as one writer has pointed out, in our self-centered, individualistic, now-oriented culture, we can leave our debts from the past in a nursing home and our debts for the future to our children. And it ought not be so, loved ones. God has made this relationship from the beginning of parent to child. And God has placed parents over children from the beginning. And what Paul has in mind as he speaks of the obligation of a child to obey his or her parents is natural law. That is, it's that law that is imprinted and stamped upon every human being, even apart from special revelation. Because we are created human beings, created in the image of God, there are things that God has given to us innately. And one of them, stamped upon the human conscience, apart from special revelation, is the fact that we are to obey parents. And notice what Paul says in verse 1 here in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And look what he adds, "For this is right." Just like God's institution of marriage, which Paul had covered previously to this, children being submissive and obedient to their parents, it is not limited to Christians. It's for all human beings. It's something that God has designed from creation. It's for everybody. And it's recognized and taught by all the world's cultures, both ancient and contemporary. Children owe obedience to their parents. And that's why Paul quotes the Decalogue. By quoting the Ten Commandments, he's saying, look, this is God's moral will for our lives. And you see here, we can see the apostle making some distinctions within the law of Moses. All the ceremonial law is satisfied and completed in Jesus Christ, and it is sinful for us to return to it. All the civil law of Israel was unique and particular to that theocratic nation, which as a national people were in covenant with God. And it is not right for us to try to take that and impute that upon a nation that is not in covenant with God. But the moral will of God, and loved ones, this is how the Christian church has distinguished the law of Moses, not just at the time of the Reformation, but through the Middle Ages and Thomas Aquinas, going all the way back to Augustine, to Irenaeus, to Justin Martyr, the early fathers. The church has always distinguished the law of Moses in this way. And it is error not to. The civil and ceremonial has passed away, but the moral law of God remains. The moral law of God, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. So that is the ground. The ground is there. But what about the motive? And I just have a few words on this. The motive that children should have in seeking to obey their parents should not only flow from the feeling of love and gratitude and esteem for their parents, as much as we who are parents would like that. Those motivations are very important. But it's also and especially from reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul adds that it is, quote, in the Lord. In the Lord. And again, that means bearing with their infirmities, doesn't it? Children, there may be times when you disagree with your parents. You may think they were wrong in a decision that they made. And what are you going to do when that happens? Well, you have to obey them and honor them and submit to them as to the Lord. You may disagree with their decision, but you honor them because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has set this parent in authority over you and delegated His authority. So to obey your parents is to obey the Lord. To teach a child to obey their parents is to teach a child to obey the Lord. To allow a child to defy and disobey the parent is to teach the child to defy and disobey God with all the obvious consequences. And that's why, under the civil law of Moses, death was described for anyone who cursed his or her parents. And so the motive is out of love and gratitude and respect, especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the extent? Consider the grounds, the motive, but what about the extent? Does that mean that a child must always obey their parents no matter what? Does a child always have to obey their parents in every circumstance according to the Word of God? Should a child obey a parent when the parent tells the child to do something that is harmful or illegal or sinful, contrary to God's will? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In this, the child's position is the same as that of a Christian wife in relationship to a non-Christian husband. And Paul adds in the Lord here in Ephesians 6 to limit a child's obedience to what is consistent with God's law. And that's in harmony, really, with Jesus' teaching that some children would have to oppose their parents in order to come to faith in Him. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord says, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You know, following Christ can bring a divergence in the family, so that children may have to refuse their parents' commands insofar as they are contrary to Scripture. So if the parent is instructing the child or demanding of something of the child or commanding the child to do something that would cause the child to sin, then the parent has actually stepped outside of their bounds of authority that has been delegated to them by God. And thus a child's obedience should arise out of the conviction that such duty is the will of the Lord. Obeying parents in the Lord as those agents that God has placed over us is to obey the Lord Himself. And so as Charles Hodge adds, this makes it a higher service than if rendered from fear or from mere natural affection. But as we're considering the extent of this commandment, does this commandment extend farther than just father and mother? And as we consider especially the catechism question here this evening and the theology that has arisen from the Reformation, we see that historically this commandment is in first place to be interpreted and to be understood as our relationship to parents. And that would also mean, as a result, parents to children. But it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that to all who are in authority over us. So, says Zacharias Ursinus, a reformer in the 16th century and the chief author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he said that the design or end of this commandment is the preservation of civil order, which God has placed over others for the purpose of governing and defending them. Inferiors are those whom God has placed under others, that they may be governed and defended by them. And so a superior includes not only parents, but guardians, teachers, elders, ministers of the gospel, anybody in government that is over, anybody that is somehow, in some way, in authority over us, in some particular relationship, government authority, whether local, state, or federal, we are to submit to them. And you know, the Christian life is a life of submission. It's a life of submission and a life of order. And we're to demonstrate that in our relationships with everyone. And that means that if we've been given a position of authority, whatever it is, it's our responsibility to govern and defend those who have been entrusted to us. If you're a ruler, whether you're a parent, whether you're a guardian, whether you're a public official, whether you're an employer or a supervisor or a teacher or whatever, you may never exercise rule as a matter of power or pointless force. As Christians, there's no place for tyranny, There is no place for the authoritarian personality. We can't use that. It's our duty to govern and defend. And as a father would exercise his duty by looking out for the best interests of his own children, those whom he loves, those whom he pities, those whom he knows are just dust, are fragile. Well, in the same way, we must, if we are a superior of any sort, we must seek the good of those we serve. Because that's what the best rulers are, loved ones. They're servants. They're servants. Those who govern best defend those within the scope of their authority. And that's why we find in Paul in Ephesians 6, he adds the command to parents, especially fathers. Children are commanded to obey parents, right? But parents are also responsible to their children. Their children aren't in authority over them. It's not some kind of, you know, egalitarian society, you know, where everybody, well, let's all come together and we're just going to vote as a family on every issue. That's not the design of God. That's the design of the French Enlightenment and the French Revolution, but it's not the design of God. You know, we find in Ephesians 6, children commanded to obey their parents, but parents responsible to their children in the way that they are to bring them up properly, not to exasperate them, not to tyrannize them, not to provoke them to wrath. To provoke our children to wrath is to govern without defending. It's to rule without serving. It's to be a tyrant and heavy-handed. But then Paul, you notice, he naturally turns to the next thing here in Ephesians 6, to slaves and to masters. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul has in mind here the relationships between, really, employers and employees. It's not slavery as we might think of it, since slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world was very different. It was based on economic justice, not racial injustice. More than half of the people that lived in the first century were actually in slavery of some sort. If a family found themselves in debt, they could indenture themselves to the creditor and could work their way into freedom. It was much different. The relationship is one between employers and employees. And the point is that we are to serve our earthly superiors as we would serve our heavenly superior. And so our attention, our efficiency, our desire and our best effort, everything, our diligence, they must be motivated not by whether the boss shows enough respect for our work, but by the fact that God, our Heavenly Father, is pleased when we put in a hard day's work and an honest day's work, not slacking. And we've looked at this before, of course, as we've considered the Protestant work ethic. But that is what we need to remember in terms of those who are in authority over us. And you know, we can endure many of the frustrations of difficult working conditions. Ever since the fall, work has been hard. Ever since thorns and briars came out of the ground, and now Adam had to do the same work he was supposed to do in the garden before the fall, but now he was going to do it with sweat and with difficulty and with a hard earth. It's been unfun. It's been difficult. There are difficult conditions, but those frustrations of working conditions, we can endure them when we realize that the dignity of our work is measured by God's satisfaction and not merely our employers. But what about our submission to the governing authorities? not just to those who employ us, but what about governing authorities? And the Bible has much to say on this. And we're going to be looking at this passage in coming months in our morning worship services, so I'm not going to go into detail. But I'll just read Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, since it is very clear and very open as to what God's will is for our lives as Christians in relationship to the state and governing authorities. And look what Paul says. Romans 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." And we need to remember who Paul is writing to. Who is he writing to here? Christians in Rome. What were Rome's leaders like? Was it a democracy? Was it an egalitarian society? Was it, "Oh, it's rough after all because we got a guy in there that I didn't elect"? Well, what happened to many of the Christians under Rome's leader, the Caesar, the emperor? Well, depending on what time you lived there, and at this time in particular, when Paul is alive and not far from his death, it was an emperor who could kill Christians for a fling. In fact, it was an emperor who would not only blame things on Christians, like the fires that he set to Rome, but he would often even take Christians and put them in pitch and then set them up in his garden as human candles while he rode his chariot in between them and entertained guests. These are the people that Christians were to submit to. And I often wonder, as I read Romans 13, how many of us as 21st century American Christians, if we were to be transported back to that place and under that constitution, would we be as submissive as Paul instructs them to be? If someone came and said, "You're a Christian, well, you need to come down here and just simply throw that incense into the burning fire and just say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Just say it one time. Just once. And then you can go out and be a Christian and worship him all the rest of the year, all you desire and wish. We just want to make sure that you're giving ultimate allegiance to the king, to the emperor. But if you don't, you're going to be the half-game show at the arena. We're going to put some animal skins on you, and we're going to do all kinds of things that we can't even say in decent company and in public. And you're going to be a spectacle while the lions come out finally and finish you off and eat you and your children." Now, do you want that? You don't want that. Just deny Christ. And maybe we wouldn't deny Christ, but when they came for us, what would we do? Would we go as lambs given over to the slaughter, as Paul says in Romans 8? Would we go singing like the Huguenots, psalms, so that they have to cut out our tongues before they bring us to the stake? Would we go that way? Or would we go and load our shotgun and say, "Well, no one's coming for me and my family. I'm taking someone's life"? We're to submit to the authorities in all things that do not cause us to sin. And those include governing authorities. So we've looked at the grounds, the motive, the extent, but also consider now in conclusion the promise. And we need to note here that Paul points out the rest of the commandment in verse 3 in Ephesians 6. He says that it may go well with you in the land, because we read in Ephesians or Exodus chapter 20 that honor your mother and your father, or your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so there's this promise attached to it. And many have struggled to try to understand what is this promise and how does it apply to us? Because obviously, as it was given to Israel upon Sinai, it meant the promised land of Canaan. But now that, well, of course, Canaan was just typological and temporary and it's passed away, what does it mean for us? And you note there in Ephesians 6 that Paul changes the wording. He doesn't leave it the same, and he can do that as an apostle. He changes it so that it applies to us. And he says that it may go well with you in the land. And he drops off the rest. Well, how do we understand that promise? Well, some have said that it is probably just to be understood as a proverb. And that's very possible. That if you obey and you honor your mother, your father, those in authority over you, governing authorities, that insofar as you do that, as a general principle, as a general rule, which is what a proverb is, it's not an absolute promise, but as a general rule, you'll have a good long life. You'll stay off the road to self-destruction. And the fact that one or two children who did, for the most part, live lives in submission to their parents and were good kids after all, die and did not live a long life, it doesn't change the rule or the fact any more than it changes the proverb that the hand of the diligent makes rich, when there are some diligent men who are not rich. And so we can understand it as a general proverb. But I wonder if we can look at this and consider this in light of how the promised land of Canaan is interpreted by the New Testament. Because clearly the promised land, as interpreted by the New Testament, is the new heavens and the new earth. And when we think about that, and we think about our duty to submit, our duty to be given up as lambs counted for the slaughter, well, we can easily understand these words not as a condition, but as a promise to the one who is in Christ. As we submit throughout this age, which oftentimes includes suffering, we look forward to the age to come, to the promise of the place where our permanent citizenship resides, to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, as the writer of Hebrews says, to that better country, that is a heavenly one. And as we look forward to that, as we look forward to that, and as we are groaning inwardly for that age to come, well, it makes our submission and our difficulties come into better perspective for us, knowing that there is something wonderful ahead, knowing that this thing is only possible because of the Son who submitted to the Father in doing all of the Father's will when He came to earth, the Father having given Him all this work to do from all of eternity before He even made the heavens and the earth, before He even made a single person, and yet knowing those whom He would come for, whom He would represent in His life, whom He would die for and rise again from the dead for, whom He would pray for. And He submitted to the Father by doing and finishing the work that the Father had given Him to do, so that He could pray in John 17, "I have finished the work that You have given Me to do. Now glorify Me, Father, with that glory that I shared with You before the world was. I have lost nothing of all that You have given to Me. I have kept them all except the son of perdition, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But none of them is lost. None of those of whom you have given me. I have kept your will. And because of that, loved ones, we have reason and motive to submit to mother, father, those in authority over us because of that glorious gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray, O God, that you would motivate us by the power of your Spirit in light of such grace that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Indeed, to submit to our fathers, to our mothers, to those in authority over us, in all things except sin. And Lord, that we would do so humbly and with meekness and with joy and reverence for you, and with our eyes fixed upon the promise that you have given us, that indeed we will live forever in the promised land. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.